As I said at the start, we make everyone very, very welcome. We're glad to see you again this evening, and we trust that the Lord will bless our little time around the Word of God. I'd like to thank the Assembly for their kindness in permitting me the opportunity of being among you for these few days, and we do trust that the Lord will bless what has been said, and we trust too that you will be blessed in your ongoing labours for the Lord, and that the lampstand of testimony will be burning brightly until the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, we're going to read tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 2 Chronicles 16, and it's the concluding chapter regarding the history of King Asa. 2 Chronicles 16, and at verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, there seems to be a little bit of a problem with this 36th year. It's a technical point, but some would think that it's probably the 36th year of the history of the nation of Judah, or the reign of the kings of David in Judah, because evidently Baasha had died before the 36th year of the reign of Asa. The book of Kings makes that clear. However, we won't be concerning ourselves with these technicalities. We're looking at the practicalities connected with the passage. Verse 2, then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen, yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very great burning for him, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead. Now, as ever, we look to the Lord to richly bless the reading of his inspired word. It makes sad reading in comparison to the chapters that we've been dealing with formerly. For sadly, this man Asa, his latter days were not just as healthy spiritually as were the former days of his life. He's one in a long list of people who sadly fell at the final hurdle. I suppose it starts maybe with the likes of Noah. And Noah had walked with God. And yet in his latter days, Noah became an husbandman, planted a vineyard, took of the fruit of that vineyard, was drunk, and with inhibitions eroded because of strong drink, he was uncovered within his tent. It is significant, my friends, that the first mention of wine in the Bible has that solemn warning alongside of it. The red danger signals are flashing out right there in Genesis chapter 9 in the very first mention of wine. So Noah was a man who'd walked with God, and yet he came down at the last hurdle. You could add to that name the likes of Gideon. And I suppose that Gideon was a man who'd done exploits for God, and yet he had a hankering after priesthood and a hankering after idolatry, and his last days really were disastrous. He virtually ended his days as an idolater. You could add to the name Solomon and so many others. And King Asa was a man who'd done exploits for God and whose trust had been in the living God. And yet there was this episode near the end of his time when, in a sense, he made shipwreck. The lesson for all of our hearts is that we need to be focused right to the end of life's journey. You will remember that when Paul was speaking to the assembly elders at Ephesus, he spoke of his ambition to finish his course with joy. Now, brethren are often taught and told, you really must implement your own ministry. Well, this is one aspect of ministry that can't be really implemented in the sense that you can't really do it and then teach it. You know what I mean? Because none of us are safe home in heaven yet. We just set it forth as the ambition of our hearts that we might finish our course with joy. And indeed, that was Paul's experience. When he took his pen to write the last inspired document, he said this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." What a contrast between him and the Saul of the Old Testament. "I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." Oh, brethren and sisters, let every one of us have healthy spiritual ambitions to finish our course with joy. Don't let's be distracted near the end of life's journey. And so sadly, Asa was one of those who finished badly. It seems that there was a period of time after the invasion of the Ethiopians when he settled down, and not so much is said about him, either good or bad. And I suppose you could write over that period in his life, mediocrity. And he was just content with the status quo. And sometimes it can be like that. There can be a settling down in our lives. It was the same with King Josiah, a good king, a godly king, and yet nothing really is said about the latter part of his life. Nothing is said. You read about the 8th year of his reign, and the 12th year of his reign, and the 18th year of his reign, and then nothing. Nothing. Until eventually he meddled with Pharaoh, and from a human point of view, he died an untimely death at the age of 39. But there had been that period when he was just settling down. It was the same with Moses. Moses had left Egypt because he'd killed the Egyptian. And now he's down yonder in the land of Midian. And the Bible says Moses was content to dwell with the man. He just settled down. All the fire had gone out of his bones. All the zeal that he'd exhibited seemed to evaporate. He just was content to dwell with the man. And thus it was for 40 years. You might say, well, 40 years of education in the desert there. And I suppose there's that to it as well. But at the same time, there had been a settling down. And when it came to it, and when God wanted him to go back to Egypt, he just wasn't willing to rise to it at first. And he'd all his excuses lined up as to why he wasn't the man for the job, because he'd just been content to settle down. Oh, brethren and sisters, never let us have that mindset. Never let us be the kind of people who just are complacent and settled and content to dwell with the man. You remember Moses challenged the 2.5 tribes. "Will you sit here? Will you sit still here? And your brethren go over to fight?" And there's always the danger that any one of us could just sit still and allow our brethren to do the fight. It's sometimes said that the assembly is full of willing people. those who are willing to work, and those who are willing to let them. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? Well, here was a man, and he just had deteriorated into this situation of settling down. But then there's an emergency. As Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. And it's very evident from the narrative that Syria was confederate with the northern kingdom as they made this assault upon Judah. It is interesting that they wanted to build Ramah. Ramah was where Samuel had lived. And Ramah means the heights. And his circuit as he went as a judge always brought him back to Ramah, to the heights. Brethren and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus, it's good to live at Ramah. It's good to be in the heights. Don't let's be content with the misty plains. Let what we sing be reality in our life. Lord, lift me up and help me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Let every one of us have aspirations for greater holiness and greater spirituality and greater commitment than we've ever experienced before. Let's dwell in the heights in Ramah. That's where Samuel dwelt. But now, Ramah was going to be used as a place where travellers from the northern kingdom down to the south would have to be channeled through. And like the security was strict and there was no passageway and nobody would come out of Judah to go up to Israel, this place was being built to keep the people of Judah in and to keep the northern people from going down to Judah. None going out, none coming in. And I think that is very, very significant. You see, I said last evening that because there was a magnetism about Asa's kingdom, the people from the north had begun to trickle down, and then the trickle became a torrent. Because to use New Testament language, they'd come to appreciate God is among you of a truth. And it's wonderful when the assembly can have that magnetic effect. And when people are drawn to the assembly, when godly order is in evidence among the people of God. But that didn't please Baasha, king of Israel. And he doesn't want the spiritual influences of Judah to penetrate the northern kingdom. And so he's fortifying this town. And he's trying to keep them in. Isn't it true that sometimes folks don't want spiritual influences in their lives? And they try to keep them at bay. Sometimes being too close to spiritual and holy people can be embarrassing. I think that was the situation in 2 Kings when the sons of the prophets came to Elisha and they said, "The place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us." Now, it doesn't say the place where we dwell is too straight for us, but the place where we dwell with thee. And there's an emphasis there. And it seems to me that they were living in close proximity to a man who was very holy and a man who was very spiritual, and maybe it was proving to be an embarrassment to them, and so they wanted more latitude and more scope and more space, and so they want to build something bigger. Now, never let us get into a condition where another spirituality and another's holiness exposes our failures and embarrasses us. So that seems to be the situation here. We want to keep the people of Judah out because they're following the living God, and we don't want their influences to be penetrating into the northern kingdom to disturb us. But at the same time, he didn't want his people to be infiltrating down to Judah either. He wanted to stem the flow of spiritual people from the north to the south. And I think you'll discover that in life. If the assembly does prove to be magnetic, and if people do want to join themselves, do you remember that word in Acts? He essayed to join himself. If you find that people essay to join themselves, well, the folk from whence they came will soon put the barriers up and soon try to influence them. and maybe even in some ways try to scandalize the assembly and maybe even put rumors around it. You know how it is? This was the situation here in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. He built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, Asa has a plan, and he brings silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And what he's going to do is this. He's going to buy the cooperation of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. What a man to get involved with. A drunkard. You remember in Asa's day when Syria was fighting against Israel, Ben-Hadad was drunken in his pavilion at noon. Not even at night time. During the day, drinking himself drunk. And Asa's getting involved with a man like that. Talk about an unequal yoke. My beloved, the word of God would say to us, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And of course that does involve marriage. And it does involve commercial unions, a business partnership between a saved man and an unsaved person. But of course it involves social activities and social contacts as well. And sadly, it involves this kind of thing, to an unequal yoke. And so he's buying the cooperation of Ben-Hadad of Syria. You break your league, your covenant with Israel, and join forces with me. And the sad thing is this. He took gold and treasures from the house of the Lord in order to buy the cooperation of Ben-Hadad. Now, the end of chapter 15 shows that he dedicated these things to the house of God. And now he's taking back what he had dedicated to God. Could we learn the lesson that it's possible to pledge things to God or ourselves to God and then to renege on our commitment? And to go back on our commitments. Friends in Christ, it's important for us to exhibit loyalty and commitment and determination and never go back on what we've pledged to God. Perhaps you've pledged God a portion of your time, your energies, your financial resources, and so on. Are you going to carry the thing through? The Lord Jesus did say this. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We need to go on. Amy Carmichael, who was born in Ulster and who spent the most of her days in India, wrote many delightful poems. And in one of her poems she wrote this. Keep me from turning back. The handles of my plough with tears are wet. The shears with rust are spoiled. And yet, my God, keep me from turning back. Oh, this was a retrograde step on the part of King Asa. He was going back on what he committed to God. And now he takes it to buy the cooperation of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Now, I want you to notice that he was going to rely on him. In fact, that is one of the charges that the prophet of God brings to him later. He relied on him. Now, that word rely is really the same word as is used in a previous chapter. And we noticed it the other evening so delightfully. When Asa said to God, we rely on thee. Oh, he wasn't relying on the Lord this time. He was going to depend on help from Syria. And it's sad, isn't it, when the resolve that he'd had at a time to be committed to God and to depend on God, it now shifts This is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's what he'd done formerly. And lean not unto thine own understanding. That's what he's doing now. Seems a good idea to get help from Syria. But he's leaning to his own understanding. And you know, the ploy seemed to be successful. You would notice that in verses 5 and 6. It came to pass when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. And they carried away stones and timber. And they seemed to have benefited from this particular plan. Brethren and sisters, when people embark on a pathway of disobedience to God, things may appear to go well for a time. If you think of Jonah, for example, I referred to him the other evening. And God said, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. And everything went well for a time. When he came down to Joppa, it just so happened that there was a boat there heading westward to Tarshish. And it just so happened that there was a berth available in that boat. And it just so happened that when he put his hand in his pocket, he'd enough money to pay the fare. And it just so happened that when he went down, he was able to fall fast asleep. Now, some of us travel quite a bit. And it would be a wonderful thing if you were able to drop off to sleep when you're traveling just as quickly as Jonah did. We have trains in the UK that are called sleepers. And I've been on a sleeper once or twice, and they really should be charged under the Trades Description Act, because it's a miracle if you can get to sleep on a sleeper. But Jonah seemed to have no problem. Everything was going so well. And then God quite literally rocked the boat. Beloved in Christ, we may choose to take our own way. We may choose even to be willful in defiance of God. And it may appear to be successful temporarily. But I tell you, we'll lose out in the long run. No one can outmaneuver God. No one can outmaneuver God. And so this man, as he embarks on this ploy, it seems so successful. They stop the building. And all the materials that are there, they're now useful for his own projects. But then God sent one of his servants. I like the courage of this man called Hanani. He was a man of the caliber of the likes of Nathan the prophet. Do you remember when David sinned? And Nathan comes and he says, thou art the man. Takes courage to confront a big man with his guilt. I think it's true to assembly life that brethren who are handling difficulties find no problem in dealing with a young girl that gets herself into trouble. But if it's a big man, somebody who seems to have status, either status in the world as a businessman or status in the assembly perhaps as a leader or a preacher or whatever, it's more difficult to handle these kind of situations. Needs courage. And this man, and the likes of Nathan, and the likes of John the Baptist, who confronted Herod with his guilt, told him that he'd taken his brother Philip's wife, and from the divine standpoint, although Herod probably legally had married her, she was still his brother Philip's wife. And John Baptist confronted him with it. It takes courage to do that. And so, beloved, there are situations in life when we need a bit of courage. I tell you, it would be a very courageous thing if a girl in an office, when the boss says to her, tell him I'm not in. And she says, I'm sorry, I won't be telling lies for you. Well, she could say, he says he's not in. You know, that would solve the problem. You know. Or it could be that when an accountant in a firm is asked to massage the figures somewhat, it takes courage to say no. And there are situations in life where it takes courage to stand up to superiors, the boss, whoever it be, your line manager, or whatever you call it. This man, Hanani, was willing to stand up to the king, and he was willing to confront him with his guilt. I take my hat off to his son. His son was a man called Jehu, the son of Hananiah. And you know, in similar circumstances, he had to confront Asa's son, Jehoshaphat. And I'm perfectly sure this man Jehu's knees would have been knocking. He would have remembered what had happened to his father when he confronted Jehoshaphat's father. He was put in jail. And yet Jehu had the courage to stand up to Jehoshaphat. Happily, Jehoshaphat's attitude and reaction was so different from that of his father. And yet, these men had courage to stand up to the kings. The word of God to Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. We had a preacher in Scotland who used to say, I always wondered what that verse meant. Be not afraid of their faces. And still, until I started to preach. And you would look down and you would see some of them scowling and shaking their heads. And the word was, be not afraid of their faces. So there are occasions in life when we have to take that to heart and to have the kind of courage that marked this man. Now notice the message that he brought to him. First of all, he exposed his failure. He says to him, look, thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God. And so what he's saying is, you didn't rest on him the way you did formerly. Once your trust had been in the living God, King Asa, but now you're trusting in the Syrians. And there had been a shift in his trust. There was the exposure of his failure. It is interesting to observe, though, and we noticed this the other evening, that the prophet said to the king, thou hast not relied on the Lord thy God. Or God was still Asa's God, even although there had been failure. Brethren and sisters, let that be an encouragement to us. I said the other evening that we do not subscribe to the fall away doctrine. Once a person is in the family of God, they can never be put out of the family of God. And our salvation is founded not on our own feeble grasp of Christ, but on the work of the cross. And really, to subscribe to the fall-away doctrine is to suggest that there's a deficiency about the sacrifice of Christ. And so, even though a believer may fail, and even though they may sin, God is still the Father. They have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, even although Asa's dependence had been shifted from God to the king of Syria in this situation, God was still his God, the Lord thy God. Let that be an encouragement to us. But the message exposed his failure. You'll notice too that there was a statement of the loss that he'd experienced. The Syrians had escaped out of his hands. And think of all the plunder that could have been derived from a victory over the Syrians. And now that was gone. You see, he may have thought that he'd gained by carrying away the materials from Ramah. But oh, what could he have gained if he had faced the northern territory plus the Syrian confederates with God at his back, and the battle would have been won, and the spoils of battle would have been manifold, and all that's gone. He'd lost because he hadn't depended on God. There's a scriptural principle that the person who tries to save his own life will lose it. But the person who's willing to lose his life will gain it. Now, you know as well as I do that in that context, when the Word of God speaks about people losing their lives, it doesn't mean they're dying. What it means is they're willing to expend themselves in the interests of God and of others. Their own life isn't dear to them. They're living in the interests of others. They're not trying to make life as comfortable for themselves as they possibly can. They're not looking out for the interests of number one constantly, to use Bible language. They're not looking on their own things, but they're looking on the things of others. And people might say, he's wasting his life. Losing his life. Asked of the Lord Jesus, if you lose your life in that sense, you'll gain it. But if you try to gain your life, for example, if you make the career the big thing, the huge ambition of your life, to get to the top of the tree, or to be a big businessman, or whatever, you know, if you have these huge worldly ambitions, you might get what you crave after. But at the end of the day, a lost life. I'll never forget when I was a young fellow, I was attending a Saturday night meeting, and there was a brother in that assembly who gave out leaflets, not just gospel leaflets, but little leaflets for believers, little tract-like things, and he handed me one night, and I'll never forget the title, The Tragedy of a Wasted Life. The Tragedy of a Wasted Life. And people say, once I get the degree, I'll commit myself to the things of God then. Or once the business is up and running and things are settled. Once the family's provided for. And before you know, life is gone. Lost your life. So this man did lose out as a consequence of leaning to his own understanding. What wealth he could have accumulated if he'd only done it God's way. But he didn't. This man, Hananiah, brings to him a statement of the loss that he would have experienced. My friends, when we don't put our priorities in the right place, God can deal with that. In Haggai's day, they were looking to their own homes, their own sealed houses, and timber that could have been used in the rebuilding of the house of God. It was being devoted to their own elaborate structures. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and the house of God to lie waste? And so some of them were agricultural people, and they sowed much, and they brought in little. And what little they did bring in, God blew in it. And some of them were men who were wage earners. And the wages that they earned, it was just like putting the money in a bag with holes, just dropped out of the bottom. God can deal with things if we don't make his interest a top priority. Listen to it in a positive way. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so he lost out. I want you to notice too that the prophet here reminded him of past blessing. He reminded him of the Ethiopian invasion. Were not the Ethiopians and Lubims a huge host with very many chariots? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. Oh, then there had been prayer. Then there had been, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this host. But there was no prayer here. And no inquiring of the Lord here. David was a man who constantly inquired of the Lord. Constantly, Scripture says, David inquired of the Lord. Do you remember when he came to the throne at first? the Philistines attacked. And David inquired of the Lord, and the message was, yes, go out against them. And then they regrouped and came at them again. And you'll see, you'll just do it the way he did it the last time. I mean, it was very successful the last time. He beat them back. He'll just adopt the same strategy as the last time. But no, David inquired of the Lord. Sometimes we adopt the attitude that if it worked before, we'll do it the same way again, without making any reference to heaven to seek divine guidance. Brethren and sisters, let's be like David, and in every situation, inquire of the Lord. There was one situation when David inquired of the Lord, but he put it off for 3 years. There was a famine in the land for 3 years, the Bible says. And as if to underscore the enormity of the thing, the Word of God says, year after year. And it was only after the 3rd year that David inquired of the Lord. Why didn't he inquire of the Lord the 1st year of the famine? We often have to learn the lesson that we defer inquiring of the Lord about situations. We put it off at times. And so, as far as Asa was concerned, there was no inquiring of the Lord. There was no prayer as there had been in connection with the Ethiopian invasion. And then, do observe at verse 9, there's a reminder from the prophet of the omniscience of God and of the omnipotence of God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, the omniscience of God, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, the omnipotence of God. And sadly, King Asa hadn't taken that into account. He hadn't taken it into account that God had observed the circumstances and that God had the power to meet him in his need. I mentioned the other evening that Hagar described God as El Roi, the God who sees. But you know, hard on the heels of that, God revealed himself to Abraham. And he said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And brethren and sisters, it's wonderful to know that the one who sees is the one who has the power to meet us in our need, whatever that need may be. And so let us be encouraged about that. You know, we've got a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and he's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, oh, he's been here before us. He's Jesus, a real man. He's been down the route that we're passing through. He's Jesus. He understands. He knows. But he's the Son of God, omnipotent. He's the Son of God who has the ability to move, to meet us in our need. It's not just that he's cognizant with our problems and our difficulties, but he has the resources and the power to meet us in our need. And so our God is an omniscient God. He knows all things, knows all about our circumstances. And Asa was being reminded of that, but he is also a God who is of power to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. And then, of course, there was a warning of discipline. Thou shalt have wars. And it is very sad that Asa, as a consequence of that, was filled with anger. Oh, I've mentioned Nathan the prophet who came to David. Thou art the man. And David was contrite. The word of God impacted upon him, and he acknowledged his guilt. I have sinned. But this man was wroth. He didn't know that faithful are the wounds of a friend. My beloved, it could be that on occasions those who love us have to rebuke us. Let's understand that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let us understand that the only desire for us, our highest spiritual good. And as people like Hananiah bring to us a word of rebuke, whether maybe personally as an elder puts his hand on your shoulder and says, now what about this? Or as from the word of God, the preachers bring to us something that maybe cuts across the grain of our lives. Let us understand, faithful are the wounds of a preacher. Don't let's get into a state of high dudgeon the way this man did. And so, in the last few minutes, we want to think about Asa's response to this message. He was very wroth. He was in a rage, the Bible says. He just got out of control. And some people, you know, they can be like that, volatile. And they say, well, I do flare up and I explode at times, but then I die down quickly and it all passes and there's no harm done. Did you ever hear of an explosion that caused no harm? I never did. I suppose that there are folks who naturally are more inclined to be volatile. Others naturally would be tranquil. If you're the kind of person who would flare up quickly, quick temper, you would really need to seek divine help to keep the lid on it. Because it never does any good. The Bible says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. One of the characteristics of our God is he's long-suffering. And that word long-suffering means long-tempered. And most of us are the reverse of that, irritable and short-tempered. And so the king here, he was in a rage. And he was very wroth, the Bible says. I haven't time to speak to you about anger, but the Bible does say, be ye angry and sin not. It's possible to be angry without sinning, and yet an angry man is a vulnerable man. For Paul goes on to say, let not the sun go down upon thy wrath, neither give place to the devil. You see, the devil sees you as fair game if you're angry. You're vulnerable. And really, if we're in an angry frame of mind, we can never, ever do the will of God. Never. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So even though your cause may be right and just and biblical, if you're putting your point of view in an angry, in your face kind of a way, you've lost the day, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so on this occasion, this man was in a rage and he was very wroth, the Bible says. And so he silenced the preacher, put him in jail, maybe in the stocks, maybe that's the idea. But in any way, he gets rid of the preacher. Same as Herod, put the preacher in jail if you don't like his message. John Baptist was incarcerated. And you can think of others in the same kind of situation. Micaiah, who brought a message to Ahab, put him in jail. Feed him on the bread of affliction and on the water of affliction. Silence the preacher. Well, they can't put the preachers in jail nowadays in the Western world. But they can still silence the preacher. People can say, he'll never be back here. You ever heard that kind of a thing? He'll never be back here. We don't want that kind of a ministry here. And sometimes when ministry is unpalatable, though true, people silence the preacher. And so on this occasion, the preacher was put in prison, in the prison house, and because the man was in a great rage. Now at the same time, Asa oppressed some of the people, because you'll discover in life that one thing leads to another. Do you remember that a man asked the Lord Jesus a question, tempting him, the Bible says. Tempting him. And then the Lord answered ever so wisely, but the man had to add something, and he, willing to justify himself, said, so one thing leads to another. Inevitably, it does. And once we get on the downward slope, our pace quickens, almost imperceptibly. And so you discover he deals with Hanani. He oppresses some of the people. He becomes diseased in his feet, and he won't turn to the Lord, but rather to the physicians. It's just one downward step after another. Peter's pride led to the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. David's sloth, as he sunned himself on his palace roof, led to adultery. Solomon's unequal yoke with many strange women led to idolatry. One thing leads to another. Do you see why we need to be in our guard? And so there's a downward cycle here. He's out of sorts in his relationship with God, and so he treats the people of God badly. Is that familiar? If we get out of touch with God, if we're not maintaining communion with God, then we'll tend to treat the people of God in an offhanded way. But if we're really in love with God, then we'll have a heart of affection for the people of God. I think I learned that from John chapter 21. I was reading it just this morning, again, just in the normal course of my reading. And here's Peter avowing his affection for Christ. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, let your love for me be channeled in the direction of those who belong to me. And so, if we're in a right relationship with the Lord, then that will enable us to be in a right relationship with his people. But this man had got out of touch with God, and so he treats the people of God badly. Or perhaps some of them had been critical of him because of his alliance with the Syrians. Or perhaps some of them had taken sides with the seer who had been put in prison and thought it a dreadful thing that the man of God should be treated so. And Asa comes down on them like a ton of bricks. At the same time, he oppressed many of the people of God, or some of the people of God. And then we have this situation where he was diseased in his feet. Now, those of you who love to spiritualize things, you'll maybe see in this the fact that his walk was affected. He was diseased in his feet. And I would hardly need to tell you the importance of the walk of the believer. And you go to the Ephesian epistle, twice in chapter 2, a reference to our walk before we got saved. We walked according to the course of this world. And then our walk after we got saved. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before determined that we should walk in them, walking in good works. And then five references to the walk of the believer in chapters 4 and 5. What about our walk? Walking worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing? This man was diseased in his feet. His walk was affected now. But instead of turning to the Lord, and mind you, in the previous chapter he'd been among those who turned to the Lord with his whole desire. He sought the Lord with his whole desire. He's not seeking the Lord now, but rather to the physicians. And you might say, would a Bible verse like this show us that we should never visit the doctor? No, it's not saying that at all. You can't take that out of it. The Word of God would never discourage us from visiting the doctor. I suppose that maybe the kind of doctors he was consulting were people that they might call in Africa today traditional doctors, with their incantations and all the rest of it. But even apart from that, even though they were genuine physicians, the point is his whole trust was in them. My beloved, we need to benefit from what the medical people can do for us. But never let us forget there is a higher hand. And never forget that in all these things, we should seek the face of God. Now, we do not believe that the gift of healing still obtains. We do not believe that. And if I start speaking about that, well, you're going to be late home tonight, so I won't do that. But at the same time, while we do not believe that the gift of healing still obtains, we do believe that God can still heal. And we do not believe that prayer is valueless. And so we would pray. Now, I do think myself that the prayer of faith that heals the sick in James 5 has to do with a man who's sick because of the discipline of God upon his life. But that's another issue, and as I said, I mustn't start speaking about this, or we really will go on for a long time. But here he is. Rather than depending on the Lord, he just seeks the physicians. So he made the blunder of seeking the Syrians and their help rather than the help of God. And now he's continuing down that route, and he's seeking the help of physicians exclusively rather than the Lord. But he died. He died. He'd lived his life as a man who was aware of his mortality because he'd prepared his sepulchre. Joseph of Arimathea was the same. Every time he went down to Jerusalem from Arimathea, he was chipping away at the rock face. He knew he was going to have to die someday. He was aware of his mortality, and so he was preparing his sepulchre. I don't want you to be morbid, but at the same time, we all need to be aware of our mortality. Now, I know we might never experience death. We're all expecting to go with the crowd. I'm sure that's your attitude here in Kamloops, as it is with us at home. We're all expecting to go with the crowd. But whether it be rapture or death, our time here is limited. That's the point. Our time here is limited. So let us adopt the attitude expressed by the Lord Jesus himself. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Wasn't Paul aware of his mortality? Didn't he refer to himself in 2 Corinthians 4 as an earthen vessel? Didn't he say later in that chapter the outward man was perishing? Didn't he anticipate in chapter 5 that the earthly house of his tabernacle would be taken down? We're mortal. We're not here forever. In the light of that, my beloved, let every one of us use the precious time that God has given us to maximum advantage, to extend his kingdom, to be committed to his cause. This man lived with an awareness of his mortality. And then, I suppose it was a kind of ostentatious funeral. Maybe it was unwarranted because of his latter days, but at any rate, there was a very great burning. I don't think that means that the man himself was cremated. But there would be the burning of sweet incenses and so on at the funeral service. And it's in stark contrast to a king called Jehoram, who featured later in this book. They made no burnings for him. And the Bible says he departed without being desired. Isn't that sad? This man was mourned because basically he'd been a good man. And they were sorry he was gone. I remember one time putting my name in a visitor's book, and a dear man had written something in just a line or two above against his name, and this is what he'd said in the comments column: live to be missed. Live to be missed. Like Dorcas, for example. And after she'd gone, the widows are weeping. Or, like Stephen, for example, devout men carried him to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Live to be missed. Don't be like Jehoram, who departed without being desired.